We're in John chapter 3, verses 11 through 21. As I decided that I was going to preach through the book of John, frankly, this was one of the most intimidating passages to me. You say, well, why? It's so easy. That is exactly why. It's one of those passages that everyone knows, that everyone has heard a message on, and it's one of those passages that I think many times people just simply say. You know, it's something you write on your arm. It's something that you get a tattoo of. It's something you write under your eyes when you play football. You know, it's just simply something that you do. And yes, I understand many of those people are well-meaning. I was up on top of the rock this last, or 2 weeks ago, looking at the Castle Rock Rock. And on the table that's up there, there's a picnic table up there, I saw John 3:16 scrawled all over it. And I thought, what a bad testimony is that? That's graffiti. John 3:16 just kind of says the good and the bad of all this. But really, it's a passage that we look at very often, but a passage that is extremely critical for us not just to know for memory, but for us to understand the real meaning of it. You know, over the years, man has solved a number of problems. You know, you've probably sat down in your house and thought, man, if only this would be better. There was once a guy who sat down and thought, you know what, if only I could talk to the person across the street without walking across the street. And so they thought, well, we'll figure out the telephone. You remember when you picked up the phone? I don't remember this, but I've heard this. You used to pick up the phone and someone would answer and say, well, who do you want? And you'd answer and say, well, could you send me to so-and-so? You go through the switchboard and then you could listen to it. And then there were some people who would sit there and listen to the community line all day long. And they'd have all the wonderful gossip that you could hear. That community line of gossip has been replaced by Facebook now, just so you know where you can find that. But somebody thought, wouldn't it be awesome if I could just pick up a phone and talk to them? And then someone thought, you know, with this phone, I'm kind of tethered to the wall. You know, we've got these cool curly Q things now. We can walk a long ways, but lots of times you got handled up. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could have a cordless phone? And so somebody invented a phone that somehow the words that someone is saying travel through the air. And now we have these things, cell phones. By the way, when I was in high school, we didn't have these yet. I tell our teenagers, you know, we're separated by the fact that I didn't have cell phones when I was in high school or when I was in college. And they'll say, no cell phones? How did you live? But, you know, solved a problem. Not only is this on here, but it reminds me of everything I need to do. I put it in my calendar, and 5 minutes, 20 minutes, whatever I say, it says, you need to meet with so-and-so. And I get in my truck, and I obey what my phone says. And, you know, somebody found a problem, and they solved it. There are some people who believe that if given enough time, every single problem in the world can be fixed with the scientific methods, fixed through science. But I'll tell you this, every single problem cannot be fixed. I understand we can make lives longer. I understand that probably this is someday going to become archaic and crazy to our children. I understand that our televisions, as we see, they could change. I understand that we're going to see a lot of change, a lot of development through science and technology, but there is one problem in man that cannot be solved by anything other than Jesus Christ. It is the problem that without exception, all humans are guilty and deserving of eternal judgment in hell. Satan ceaselessly promotes the idea that man can come to God on his own terms. Satan makes it look like coming to God is easy. But the Bible says in Matthew chapter 7:13, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But in the end, if a man attempts to come to God on his own terms, he will fail. Last week, we looked at the human impossibility of coming to God on our own terms. To come to God, a man must be born again. So what stops us from choosing to be born again? It is simple unbelief. And this is what Jesus deals with in verses 11 through 21 of John chapter 3. This morning we are going to divide this passage up into three sections. We're going to look at the snare of unbelief, the salvation from unbelief, and lastly, the sentence for unbelief. And if you don't hear me mention those words again, I apologize. But that's what we're going to look at. We'll begin by looking at the snare of unbelief. Now, for those of you who weren't able to be here this last week and are wondering, you know, where are we coming from? Last week we looked at Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a very important man. He was way up in the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He was a good guy. If you looked at him and tried to find something wrong with him, you probably wouldn't have found it. Nicodemus was trusting his own good works, his obedience to the law, to be able to get into heaven. And Jesus said to him, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Nicodemus said, well, that's a human impossibility. I mean, you can't go back into your mother's womb and be born again. How is this? And Jesus goes on to tell him, you're correct. This is a human impossibility. No human has ever been able to be good enough to pay or atone for their own sins. We are guilty. It is only possible through spiritual transformation. He says that which is earthly, but that which is spiritual. He says that God can only do this work. Man can't save himself. And at the end of this, he finished by telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the people of Israel, and yet you don't know this? You don't understand this? Accusing Nicodemus of his unbelief. You say, well, that's kind of harsh. I mean, Nicodemus came, and he wanted to hear something from Jesus. He was very respectful to Jesus. And Jesus went off and told him, you don't even understand these simplistic truths? Why? Because it was critical for Nicodemus to understand his own belief. See, a man who stays in unbelief never sees the spiritual transformation of the new birth. It must be a person saying, okay, I can't do it. Nicodemus had to say, okay, I've been a good person, but being a good person doesn't get me into heaven. Nicodemus had to say, okay, I'm a Pharisee, but being a Pharisee, having this name, doesn't get me into heaven. Obedience to the law, it never saved anyone. He had to say, being in the Sanhedrin, I'm important, but that doesn't earn me salvation. Nicodemus had to say, being a person who is a Jewish person doesn't make me a saved person, doesn't get me into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus had to get rid of everything that he had said he had done to work his way to heaven and start back at square one. He wasn't willing to do that. Why? Because of simple unbelief. We see that Nicodemus is here accused of failing to accept Jesus' testimony, and secondly, failing to believe Jesus' revelation. He fails to accept Jesus' testimony when Jesus begins by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. He fails to accept what Jesus said. But hold on. Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus, said, hey, we know you're a great teacher because no one else can do these signs that we see except they're from God. But you realize Jesus was more than a great teacher. He was the Messiah, the promised Son of God. And he here says, look, you're not accepting our testimony. Now here he says, we speak of what we want. Who is he talking about, we? There are some who say he's talking about the disciples around him. But at this point in the disciples' pilgrimage, they're learning as much about Jesus as Nicodemus is learning about Jesus. Yes, they have each said at this point, come and see the Messiah. But they also are still learning. We see that later they get this understanding. In fact, it's even till after Jesus' resurrection where they get a full understanding of what Jesus is and what he has done. So I don't think it's here talking about Jesus saying, hey, we have a testimony, we have knowledge, we know this, but you're not accepting it. So who is he talking about, we, here? One, I think he's parroting the way that Nicodemus talked to him. Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, we, speaking about other Pharisees and the other Sadducees. So who is the we that Jesus is here talking about? He's here talking about him and his Father. He's giving the authority for him to be able to say this. Jesus says, you don't accept our testimony, talking about the fact that he is the Son of God. This is the purpose that John is writing the book John. He's writing it to help people understand that Jesus is the Son of God. And he here says, he speaks from authority. Nicodemus spoke from authority, remember? He spoke as a member of the Sanhedrin. He spoke as a Pharisee. He spoke as a teacher with rabbinical teaching. Yet Jesus spoke with authority. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin. In fact, he didn't even have rabbinical teaching. So how did he speak with that authority? Because he had teaching from God, because he was God. So here he speaks from authority. He says, we know and we bear witness. What is he here saying, we know and we bear witness? He's here saying, we know. Okay, that's talking about mental assent, right? It's saying, we know this, right? If you've ever heard the gospel, you know it. Say, I know that there are people who believe that Jesus came to earth, that he died on the cross to pay for sins, and that if we believe in him, we will receive salvation. The gospel in a nutshell. That's knowledge. There are people who are unsaved that could quickly spout off that knowledge. So he says, we know. Then he also says, and we witness. What's the difference between a person who is a witness of the saving work and a person who has the knowledge of the saving work? It's a person who says they've experienced it. They've seen it work. I know that the gospel changes lives. You know why? The gospel is changing my life every day. I know that Jesus saves. You know why? Because he saved me. I know that the Spirit fills. You know why? Because the Spirit fills me. And here Jesus says, we know and we have experienced. But then Nicodemus fails because he says, but you do not receive our testimony. He says, you're not receiving the things that we said. At the bottom of Nicodemus' failure, it was not a failure of intellect, but a failure to believe Jesus' witness. You people do not accept our testimony. Nicodemus' unbelief was more reprehensible than failure to understand, since it betrayed a fundamentally inadequate application of who Jesus was. Who was Jesus? You know, when I give someone the gospel, that's a question that I always ask them. I ask them, who do you say Jesus is? Some people will answer, well, he was a carpenter that became a great teacher and did some incredible things. Other people will say, well, he's the Messiah. Some will say, well, his second name is Christ. You know, we're looking at many different people's answers. Others have said, well, I don't really know. I'm not familiar with that. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. See, the problem with Nicodemus was not that he didn't intellectually understand that Jesus was from God, is because he didn't believe it. He wasn't willing to place his dependence, his faith in it. He had shallow faith. Like the many others that are condemned in chapter 2, Jesus says, but I did not reveal myself to them because they saw the signs and they jumped on the bandwagon. They said, that sounds good. They had shallow faith. Here we see Nicodemus at this point in his life, a man with shallow faith. He saw Jesus as an incredible teacher without really much teaching. He saw Jesus with awesome signs that no one else could do, but he didn't see Jesus as who he was. The snare of unbelief comes after us. It attacks us in, first of all, failure to accept Jesus' testimony, but also failure to believe Jesus' revelation. Verse 12 goes on and says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus was not willing to believe the earthly truth of the new birth. How then could he believe the heavenly truth? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to discern them because they are spiritually discerned. To Nicodemus, Jesus' revelation was folly. Nicodemus had to have understood, I've got to go back to the drawing board. All of my good works aren't going to get me to heaven. It's a relationship with God that saves me. It's a new birth. It's a spiritual transformation that I can't do on my own terms. And he says, Jesus says to him, look, if you can't even understand the earthly transformation, how can you understand the spiritual transformation? See, Nicodemus was still confident in his own human understanding of spiritual truths when it was vastly different than what his understanding was. Nicodemus had a reluctance to admit his own need. Jesus had told him that he was a helpless sinner, that he was unable to get his own way, to work his way into heaven. But Nicodemus was unwilling to believe that he could not save himself through his own obedience to the law. He would have to humble himself and be willing to admit that he was a helpless sinner in need of the revelation of the new birth that was offered by Jesus Christ. See, the first thing that is a snare to someone who would accept Christ is their unbelief. I'm just not ready yet. One of the ways that when I do soul winning, I demonstrate this to people is I take two chairs and I put them next to each other like this. Make sure I don't knock a speaker over. And I say, this chair here represents me and my own works. So this is what I'm trusting in for salvation. This chair represents Jesus and what he did for me on the cross. How do I transfer my dependence from my works to Jesus on the cross? Well, everyone answers, well, you get up out of the chair and sit in the other one. Exactly. What if I say, you know what? I think that what Jesus did has some benefit. I think that's good, but I'm not quite ready to give up my own works, and so I sit here. Which of the chairs am I trusting on? The answer is neither and both, which results in neither. It's nothing. See, what God asks us to do is to reject our own attempts at saving ourselves, to transfer our dependence and to depend on Christ to save us. This is the snare that many unbelievers get caught in. They say, well, I believe in Jesus plus, but when you add anything to Jesus, when you add something to his saving work, it is no longer the gospel. It's not Jesus plus works, it's Christ alone that saves us. Nicodemus was caught in this place. Nicodemus said, I know you're a good person, Jesus. I know that you've got to be from God, but I'm not willing to give up my attempts at salvation yet. And Jesus tells him, unless you depend, you will not have salvation. He says, you fail to believe my testimony. You fail to believe my revelation. And failure to believe, we will see at the end of this message, results in condemnation. But Jesus goes on. At this point, you say, well, part of the reason Nicodemus isn't understanding this is because Jesus has simply described the gospel as the new birth. That is a confusing concept. Let's get some mechanics here. And the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus now stops, and it becomes a discourse from Jesus explaining the nugget, the amazing message of the gospel. And in this, we're going to see, first of all, introduced the man of the cross. The salvation from unbelief begins with the man of the cross. Remember, Jesus' first statement to Nicodemus was, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus now returns to that concept of the kingdom of God. He here says, no one has ascended into heaven, remember, the kingdom of God, except he who descended from heaven, the Son of God. Jesus is going back to that, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. No human can see the kingdom of God, heaven, unless that person is born again. Humans, short of death, do not have the ability to visit heaven and come back. I don't know about you, but I've thought about that. We've been looking a lot in our Treasure Principle book about what heaven is like and how awesome it's going to be and the fact that we're going to be with Jesus. We've just reveled in that. But everybody has a different idea of what they're going to be doing. Bud thinks that when he gets to heaven, all he's going to do is just, wow. You know, I'm a little bit more squirrel, a little bit more ADD. I'm going to be running everywhere. Look at the tree. It has fruits, different ones for every month. Then I'm going to run across the river to the streets of gold. I can see straight through them. I've never seen gold like this. And then going and visiting Moses and visiting someone else. You know, each of us, but you know what? I don't know what heaven's going to be like because I haven't been there yet. And Jesus shares this truth with Nicodemus. He says, no one has been to heaven and come back again except he who created the world. He who is in heaven from eternity past and will be there for eternity future. No one has ascended in heaven except he descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The only exception to this rule is Jesus, the man who is standing before Nicodemus. Nicodemus wanted to know how to see the kingdom of God. Jesus had seen it. He is what heaven is all about. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the author of Hebrews says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." Jesus is the bread of life, which came down from heaven to give life to the world. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Who better to give you the gospel than Jesus? Who better to tell you about what Jesus had done than Jesus? Jesus here is speaking from the utmost position of authority. He's saying, "I am the one who has the answers that you need." Nicodemus thought, "Well, I'm wise. I'm in the Sanhedrin. I'm a Pharisee. I know the law. I've obeyed it all." But Jesus says, "You haven't been to the kingdom of God. You haven't been there to see what it takes to get there. I have." And then he goes on and gives his testimony about what it takes to be able to get into the kingdom of God. So the beginning of this, we see the man of the cross. Jesus introduces himself here as the Savior. He came down to earth to redeem us. To explain this point, Jesus goes back to something that Nicodemus would be very familiar with. He goes back to an Old Testament truth. He tells Nicodemus the story that we can find in Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. The Bible says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Speaking about the manna. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. If a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." By the way, for me, this is like straight off the flannel graph as a little kid. You remember sitting in Sunday school and having someone, your teacher, show you the people of Israel. You know, they have a picture of all the tents and all of the people, and they're standing there complaining, and Moses is up there with his staff saying, you know, speaking to them. And then we see the flannel graph piece with the snakes, and they put that down there, and the snakes come in, and then the people are crying, and there is obvious anguish going on, and they come to Moses, and they say, "Save us from the snakes. Make them go away." Do you realize that God didn't make the snakes go away? You know, as I look at this passage, say, well, the easiest solution for this would be God to just say, "Turn the snakes around and make them go away." That's not how God did it. God dealt with their sin in a different way. God told Moses, "Well, make a fiery serpent." So Moses went and made a serpent. I wonder how much time it took to do all of this. You know, because there's snakes in the camp, and then Moses is there forging metal. He's going and making a bronze serpent. He puts it on a staff, and he hangs it up so that everyone in the tent can look, or everyone in the camp can look and see it. And then he tells the people, "When you look at the serpent in faith, in obedience to what God has said, you will be healed. You will be cured." He didn't take away the serpents. Do you realize that's the same way? God didn't say, "Well, I know how to deal with this. I'll just take away your sinful nature." No. We earned that sinful nature. We sinned. We are sinners. But he provided a way to satisfy his holy, just nature by offering a substitute. And Jesus goes on and says to them, when the Israelites acknowledged their guilt and expressed their faith in God, they were given forgiveness and they were given healing. The bitten Israelites were cured when they obediently looked at the elevated bronze serpent. Christ's death is a necessary part of salvation. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Indeed, under the law, everything is purified with blood, And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith he loved us, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Just like that serpent had to be lifted up. Moses could have said, not doing it. I don't want to get over the fire. I don't want to build with the bronze. I don't want to make this bronze serpent. But he took it and he lifted it up. That serpent had to be lifted up for anyone in Israel to be cured. So Jesus had to come to earth to die. A sacrifice had to be made. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In the same way, whoever looks in faith alone to the crucified Christ will be cured from sin's deadly bite and will in him have eternal life. This is the first time, by the way, in John's gospel that he uses the phrase eternal life. Eternal life is defined in John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. In verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is eternal life? Knowing God, having a relationship with him. So when a person gets saved, when does eternal life begin? At the moment of salvation. You don't have to die to get eternal life. You get eternal life at that moment of salvation. And how long does eternal life ask? By the way, I love asking little kids this question because you can just see the gears in their mind start to turn. And my little girls always say, forever. And so I say, well, how long is forever? A long, long, long time. And I said, well, how long is a long, long, long time? And they finally get to a place where they can't talk, which, by the way, getting four girls to a place where they can't give you an answer is quite a feat. But they get to a place where they say, wow. Do you know why I do that to them and why I ask them over and over? We are in such a time constraint life. You know, we're given 70, 80 years. Every day is divided up into 24 hours. Every one of those hours is divided up into 60 minutes. Every one of those minutes is divided up into 60 seconds. And every one of those seconds is divided up into an infinitesimal amount of stuff that bobsledders win by. You know, we look at these things and we say, wow, our life is defined by time. But do you realize God is saying, what I'm offering you is outside of space and time. What I'm offering you is outside of something that you can do, outside of something that you can wrap your mind around, outside of something that you can necessarily understand. And for us to be able to experience this eternal life, life that is defined by eternity in the fellowship of God, Jesus had to die. Notice here, he uses that word again, must. Jesus used this earlier when he said, you must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus had to die. See, well, I mean, it's just kind of what Jesus knew he was going to do, and he was okay with that. There were times in Jesus' life where he wasn't necessarily emotionally okay with that. Do you remember when Jesus was in the garden after the Last Supper? Jesus got on his knees, he prayed, and sweat, great drops of blood. This is intense. And he prays, Lord, let this cup pass from me. And the heavens were silent. Jesus doesn't say, well, that's it. I'm throwing in the towel. It's over. Jesus said, but thy will be done. He got up to receive some human comfort, and his disciples were asleep. He saw the crowd coming towards him. He knew what they were going to do, and he walked to them. He asked them, what are you seeking? He knew. And they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I am. The book of John says that when he did that, they all fell. So was Jesus powerless when he was lifted up? No. He submitted to what God said. He was willing to shed his blood on the cross for me, for my sins. Why? Here we get to John 3:16. I know it's used a lot, and sometimes I think we immediately kind of bypass it because we've heard it so many times. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus was lifted up on the cross in a gift of love. He loved us. See, I don't know that I can understand that love. No, you can't. The Bible tells us he loved us before we could ever love him. Without Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, we would have no love. Because Jesus is the source of that. But God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How far does this love extend? Is this for, you know, people in America? Is it for people in other countries as well? Is it for people of different backgrounds, of different cultures? Who is this for? It says, for God so loved the world. Okay? World. You realize this would have been a revolutionary concept to Nicodemus? Nicodemus would have said this in the way he would understand it. For God so loved the Jews. You know, many of the Jews believed that when the Messiah came, that he would judge the Gentiles and accept the Jews. But you realize Jesus didn't come to save just the Jews. Jesus came to save the sins of the world. This word world is a general term for all humanity. Christ died on the cross as a payment for the sin of the entire world. By the way, this is not preaching universal salvation so that everyone in some way will be saved. Remember, we looked at, you've got to stop trusting your way and trust God's way. But Jesus did atone for the sin of anyone who chooses to believe. Anyone who places their faith in him, Jesus paid for their sin. Whether a person accepts that gift of Jesus' salvation or not, Jesus paid for it. You don't have to go and say, well, I wonder if they're one of the chosen ones. You know, I might witness to them, but if they're going to get saved, they're going to get saved anyways. We've got to share the gospel because absolutely anyone can be saved. Jesus was the only one who could do this for man. He goes on and says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, a lot of translations say only begotten son. Do you know what this is meaning? This only son? He was the only one of his kind. He is only and unique. There is only one person who could do this. Only Jesus. God couldn't have said, well, I mean, there's got to be another way. There's got to be another person. No, it was only Jesus. Only God could do what Jesus did. The only Son of God. Jesus was the only one who could do this for man. For our sakes, he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah chapter 53, long before Jesus died, says this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Say, wow, something like that must have come at an amazing price. It did. But you don't have to pay that price. Jesus paid it for you. Notice he says that he gave his only son. It's a gift. God's gracious gift of salvation is freely given and only available to those who believe in Christ. His offer is broad enough to accept even the worst sinner. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Yet narrow enough to reject any who reject Christ. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Those who come to Jesus on his terms will freely be given eternal life. So how do you know that? I've done some pretty bad things. I have a pretty bad past. How do you know that? John 6:37 says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Then we see, should not perish. definition of perish is talking about death. This death is talking about two deaths. It's talking about our physical death, which all of us experience. And then it's talking about an eternal death. What is this eternal death? This is something that in theology is under great attack today. There are many people who say a loving God couldn't send people to hell. And so this has just been something that people say to try and convert people to Christianity. But you know, it's true. You say, well, some people have said, well, hell is just simply eternal separation from God. Yeah, that's right. But do you realize the Bible describes it as so much more than just that? The Bible describes it as a place of eternal fire, a place of everlasting anguish. A place where the worm does not die. A place where you would think that even a drop of water would quench your thirst. A place of continual want without ever receiving. So, well, Pastor, why are you paying this is so bad? Are you trying to scare us? Absolutely not. It's because that's what the Bible says. Sugarcoating a place called hell doesn't pay off for anyone. Sugarcoating the Word of God so that it's more palatable, more acceptable, doesn't make it better. God preached the gospel. Jesus came to save us from that place of eternal punishment so that we don't have to perish. In His love, He offered Himself up as an eternal sacrifice for us. One sacrifice for all eternity. He shed His blood on the cross for the payment of my sins. So that I don't have to pay for my sins because the blood of Jesus Christ did that for me. This verse finds its amazing truth in the amazing penalty that is paid for us. Should not perish but have eternal life. I know John just used this the first time in the previous verse, and now he uses it again, and we're going to see he uses it again and again and again. Because this is what everyone wants to know. What happens after I die? Where do I go? What happens? I remember Pastor Nelson telling me when he was 16 or 17, he was run over by a team of horses. They told him, "You're going to die." He was there in a hospital room in an oxygen tent, and he remembered someone telling him earlier in his life, when we die, we go back into the ground and we become food for the sugar beets that we grow. And we feed the people that are our generation after us. And he prayed then on that hospital bed, "God, I don't want to be food for sugar beets." Just a year later, he was working in the field, better. They told him he'd never recover. And by the way, he's 90 now. And he's still ticking along. But a guy came to him. The mailman said, "Hey, would you come to these revival meetings?" He said, "Yeah, I'll come." And he heard it, and he got angry. He said, "This isn't right. This isn't true. How could this happen?" He got angry at the preacher. And the next night, he said, "I'm not coming back." And he said, "What if he says something else that's going to make me angry? And I don't know about it. How am I going to deal with it?" So he came back again, and he got even angrier. Third night he came back again, his response was completely different because he understood that he was a sinner, that he deserved to perish. And that prayer on that hospital bed that he prayed, "Lord, show me something else I don't want to become food for the sugar beets." God demonstrated to him his love, demonstrated the fact that he says, "I seek and save that which was lost." He was seeking and God sent exactly what he needed. That's just one person. You realize that God pursued you that way? That there are people in Castle Rock that God is pursuing in that way that are wondering, "How do I know that I have eternal life?" How? For God sent His only Son to pay for our sins on the cross so that we don't have to perish, but we can have eternal life. Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." He goes on and tells us the result of the cross. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved." The Jews thought that Jesus was coming, the Messiah was coming, to condemn the world. to judge the Jews and then accept the Israelites, accept the Jews. But that's not what happened. Jesus came for the world. The next verses go on, and we see the sentence for unbelief. And by the way, we'll move through it quickly. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There is a penalty for choosing to reject God's gift of love. God came. He sent his Son to die on the cross for the sins of all man, but he asks us to believe. And if you do not, there is condemnation. That condemnation is eternal death in hell. Jesus is again going back to Nicodemus and saying, you're marveling that I say you must be born again, but he's emphasizing the truth. There is no other way to heaven. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Do you know what light does? It demonstrates how dark the dark was. When Jesus came as a light into the world, it demonstrated the darkness. And some people chose to live in that because they were darkness, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Say, but there are some really good unbelievers out there. How can they be defined as wicked? Well, what is wicked? Wicked is the presence of sin. The Bible tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do we match up to God's standard? No. Even the best person who ever lived, when their righteous life is placed next to the perfect life of God, is seen as wicked and debased and horrible. See, when people choose to remain in their sin, to say as the chair illustration, okay, I'll trust in myself and I'll be able to work my way to heaven, that's wicked, because they're rejecting the gift that God offered on the cross to them. The light revealed the darkness, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen what his works have been carried out in darkness. Sin is evidenced by wicked deeds. Light is evidenced by the truth. It comes to the light instead of fleeing from the light. You know, in the morning when someone flips the light on before you're ready for it, your eyes are just fleeing from the light. That's our natural human tendency, to flee from the light. But God says, come to the light. And what's the result of that? It exposes the gift of redemption. Redemption is Jesus buying us. He paid the price on the cross for us. This morning is the day that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a day that we can celebrate the fact that Jesus chose to be lifted up as the serpent in the wilderness. We celebrate the gift that he offered to us upon that cross. We're called to remember his body that was given for us. We're called to remember the blood that was shed on the cross, ratifying the covenant, sealing the payment for our sins. We're called to remember each other and our union with Christ individually and corporately. What better time than to remember what he did? And looking at this passage that brings so vividly the picture of salvation to us. Jesus invites all believers who have been saved and baptized and are living in accordance with the Word of God to celebrate the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. Here at Harvest, we do that at the beginning of each month. Say, but I'm not a member of Harvest. You're welcome to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us as long as you have been baptized and you're living in accordance with the Word of God. You say, well, why is that important? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives a warning to the Corinthian people. He says to them, there are some of you who are living in sin. He says that when we do that, we crucify Christ afresh. We're guilty of his blood. There's some who are sick and some who have even died because of that. I'm not threatening you with death. What I am saying is God is very serious about this. So, well, if he's so serious about it, what's happening here? Nothing. The juice doesn't turn into the blood of God, of Christ. the bread doesn't turn into the body of Christ. It is a picture of our dependence in him. The bread is a picture of the fact that Jesus had to come in bodily form and give his life for us, allow it to be broken on the cross for us. The blood is a picture of the ratification of his promise to us. And both of those together is a picture of his indwelling spirit in us. We take the bread and we put it in us. We take the juice and we drink it. Why? Because it's a picture of the fact that we depend on him, that we need him to help us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 says, "Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So, well, Pastor, you kind of caught me off guard. I didn't know this was going to happen. How can I know that I'm right with God right now? I want to be. I want to give you some time here to pray as the men who are going to help serve the Lord's Supper come down. I'm going to give you some time to pray and ask the Lord, "Lord, is there anything between me and you? Is there any sin that I need to be able to deal with?" And take this time now to be able to deal with that. So men, if you would come, let's pray.